Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, the epistle of rejoicing. Joy that is not so much an emotion that begins, we know, in the heart, but it's a mindset that we have in our mind, something we choose to do. That's why over and over again, Paul is reminding us, exhorting us to think and to keep certain things in mind. That's the key to joy, just being able to think in the right way. And again, I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but he won't change my mind. But if I do change my mind, God will change my heart. But if I don't, watch out. I can't alter my feelings, but I can choose my thinking patterns, guys, my mind. And so in these short four chapters, Paul tells us in chapter 1 that we're to have the single mind, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. In chapter 2, the submitted mind, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, humbled himself even to the point of death, verses 6 and 7 and 8. And then he gives us another key to having joy, and that is, he says, work out your salvation. Not work for it, but work it out. Take it down to the gym. Take it for a spin, guys. Strengthen it, if you would. And how does it all work out practically? You work out your salvation by being poured out as a sacrifice. Secondly, you work out your salvation by being proven as a servant. And then thirdly, you work out your salvation by being precious in your sickness. And he gives us three examples of himself, Paul, of Timothy, and of Epaphroditus. He goes on in chapter 3, and the emphasis is on the selfless mind. And we begin by learning what true spirituality looks like. What does the truly spiritual man or woman look like? Well, they are, number one, those that worship God in spirit. Secondly, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, they have no confidence in the flesh. But Paul says, if anybody could be arrogant, hey, I'm it. It would be me, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But Paul says, all this stuff that were gained to me, I've counted as loss for Jesus Christ. He says, it doesn't matter what I used to be or once what I once did. It matters really what you're doing presently. And so he counts it all as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. We trade in our best efforts. We trade in all of our attempts to cover our mistakes, our efforts, and all those things that we do in order to be impressive. We trade it all in, and we say, Lord, you robe me in your righteousness. Why? That I might, verse 10 says, know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And notice the progression, guys. You're knowing the Lord, realizing, secondly, he's alive. Number three, in times of suffering. Number four, choosing to be made conformable to his death. Guys, we choose to say, Lord, I'll die if that's what it takes for me to have fellowship, the fellowship of suffering, which in turn allows me to see the power of your resurrection, your reality, which will cause me to know you intimately. Lord, whatever it takes. Not that I have already attained, nor am already perfect, but I press on, Paul says, that I might lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I'm not there yet. Haven't got the fullness of this new life in Christ. Not quite complete, if you would, but notice he says there in verse 12, I follow after it. That's my goal, to know him. And he says, brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you look back, guys, you'll get wiped out. He says, forget the stuff which lays behind. And we pick up with it this week in verse 17 to the end of the chapter this morning. And he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. One of the best things, guys, that you could do for yourself is spend some time reading some biographies of men, great men and women of faith throughout history. pick up and look at their example. Men like Dwight Moody or Charles Spurgeon or Charles Finney or Elizabeth Elliot or Corrie ten Boom. So many that have gone before that you could look and learn and glean from their life. But it's not just about looking at other examples. It's also about being an example. Guys, can you honestly say, walk like me? Paul did oftentimes, 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, brethren, be followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ, and many other places really. But I think when we see those kind of verses, we have a tendency to back off a statement like that, don't we? And I think it's because we're so aware of our own shortcomings and failures. I mean, why would anybody want to follow our example? But sometimes we need to step up to the challenge and to be that example, because the world is in desperate need of a good example, guys, to follow. Dallas Willard, in his book, Spirit of the Disciplines, writes about a couple of verses. The first verse is chapter 11, verse 29 through 30. And it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then again in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, they are not grievous. He goes on to say in his book, the words of Jesus quoted above in Matthew 11 present an alternative to the desolation of life that is lived apart from God. Yet, in all honesty, most Christians probably find both Jesus' statement and his reiteration by the author of 1 John in chapter 5 to be more of an expression of hope, or even a mere wish that a statement about the substance of their lives might be their lie. To many, Jesus' words are frankly, he says, bewildering. We hear them often quoted because the idea they express is obviously one that attracts and delights. But there seems to be something about the way we approach them, something about what we think it means to walk with Christ and to obey him, that prevents most of us from entering into the reality which those words express. The ease, the lightness, and power of his way we rarely enjoy, much less see as the pervasive, enduring quality of our street-level human existence. He goes on, he says, so we do not have the strength that we should have, and Jesus' commandments become overwhelmingly burdensome to us. In fact, many Christians can't even believe he actually intended for us to carry them out in the first place. And what is the result? His teachings are treated as a mere idea, one that we may better ourselves by aiming for, but know that we're bound to fall glaringly short of. It's a familiar story, he says. We're only human, we say, and to err is human, after all. Such pronouncements may be for another age, a dispensation, we may think, or possibly they're for us when we finally get to heaven. But they cannot be for us now, not really. Jesus could not have imposed anything that difficult upon us. And besides, we're in a period of grace where we're saved by grace, not by anything that we do. So obedience to Christ is actually not necessary. And it is so hard anyways, it cannot be expected of us, much less enjoyed by us. And so we reason, all of our reasonings cannot, however, remove the thought that Jesus calls us to follow him. To follow him right now. Not after death, not in heaven, but to follow him right now. Lord, help us not to settle for the easy out. You can be an example for others to follow. He goes on in verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So now he's going to give to us a contrast, and I find it interesting because really this is the epistle of rejoicing, but all of a sudden we find Paul is what? He's weeping. The one who tells us to be rejoicing is himself weeping sorrowfully. Why? Because of the brutal situation he's in? A prisoner chained to a guard, going through difficult times, being held captive by the Roman Empire? Is that the cause of his tears? No. Paul already told us in chapter 1, hey, don't feel bad for me. I mean, after all, bunches of people are coming to know Jesus Christ. The guys that I'm chained to, these guards, they're hearing the gospel and they're believing. And then they're going back to the palace and they're sharing it with other people. Now everybody in Caesar's house is coming to know the Lord. So don't feel bad for me. And so if he's not weeping over his situation or his conditions, why is he crying, guys? He's weeping because of the potential deception. They are potentially going to be deceived by people who have come into the congregation. And Paul says and regards them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it absolutely breaks his heart that they have come into their midst. And so who are these enemies of the cross of Christ of which Paul is weeping about? Well, we can't be certain, but we can see how they lived. And we can also see what they taught contextually. Because as we look at our passage, Paul tells us something about these enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, first of all, that you'll know them because of what? Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Notice he says, first of all, their end is destruction. The word there, destruction, is literally the word in the Greek, waste. Their end, guys, the end of their life will prove to be a waste. He also says their God is their belly. That is, they live for their fleshly appetites. And they live for their own glory, which is a shame in reality. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to exalt themselves. And so they set their mind on the earthly things. Interesting. And so who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Essentially, guys, they're materialists. There are people who are living for their fleshly appetites. They are living for human recognition. They are living for the glorying in their own name and for the earthly things. They live for the material. They live for that which is temporal. They mind earthly things, and that is why they are enemies of the cross. You say, well, Joe, that seems kind of harsh, you know, because you know, I'm involved in this and this. And what, you say, how so? Well, didn't Jesus say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me? But you see, these guys were saying, don't deny yourself, indulge yourself. Indulge yourself, guys. Jesus went on to say, don't you understand? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul, his essence, who he is presently, and where he'll spend eternity? What does it profit you minding earthly things, having a famous name, and getting all that you want? What does it profit you if in the process you lose your soul? If, as he says here, the end is destruction or waste. These enemies of the cross were living for the material, for the present, for the temporal, and apparently teaching others to do the same. It's very likely that these men were not much unlike our prosperity teachers that we see today. Those that we may hear upon the radio or the TV and their name it and claim it vernacular, their blab it and grab it, the health and wealth crew, if you would. Those that say, hey, don't deny yourself. Forget that. God wants everybody to be totally healthy and wealthy here and now, if you just have enough faith. But those who teach these things are motivating people to be driven by their own fleshly needs and earthly things. And you see, that's contrary. It's not me talking. It's contrary to what Jesus modeled for us. It's contrary to what he taught us and what he asked us for. That if any man come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's heavy, but that's what he calls us to, the cross. to denying, to not indulging ourselves. Why? Why? Because, guys, this is the book of happiness. This is the book of joy. And because that really is the key to happiness. You say, how so? Paul is weeping over those whom he says their end is going to be a waste. Notice he weeps for them. Not just about what they are sharing. He's not weeping about them getting up there and trying to pull people away or trying to teach people other than what he has been teaching them, other than what Christ has been teaching them. That's not what he's weeping for. His heart goes out. His heart is broken over that person ending their life in waste. Because their life in the end will prove to be a waste. What are you talking about, Joe? Well, there was another guy that was weeping. He was a man whose God was his belly. He sought great glory, and he minded the earthly things. But at the tender age of 33, we find him weeping convulsively, saying, aren't there any other worlds to conquer? Alexander the Great. As he captured his last territory, as he captured his last country, controlling the known world, he said, is that all there is? Are there no more worlds to conquer? And he was empty, so empty inside. His goal was achieved. His name was exalted. He was Alexander the Great. Everyone knew and talked about him. And yet he was so empty inside that he went out that night after securing the final piece of the puzzle and controlling the world. He went out and got totally smashed. Perhaps you heard the story. Walking around half naked in a drunken stupor, trying to drown his emptiness. The rain beat down on him, but he wouldn't go inside until the wee hours of the morning. And when he finally went into bed, he had come down with a cold the next day, turned into pneumonia, and 10 days later, Alexander the Great was a dead man. Died of pneumonia at the age of 33. His end was a waste. He conquered the world. He had everything he wanted. His appetites had been indulged. His name had been exalted, but he was empty. I can think of another guy that found the same thing to be true. His story is written in the book of Ecclesiastes, and his name was Solomon. What's the key to life? Women. That's it. And so he got 1,000 babes, 1,000 concubines and wives, 1,000 of the most beautiful women in the region. And after he went through 1,000 of them, he said, oh man, vanity of vanities, it's all empty. Well, partying, that's the key. So he bought in baboons and peacocks from Africa to entertain at his parties, sort of like MTV. And they strutted around and they did their thing there, and wine was served consistently and constantly. And after partying for years and years, finally he came to the conclusion. He said, that also is vanity. I know, power. That's what will satisfy a man. So he expounded his boundaries, the boundaries of his empire, farther than any nation in all of history. But once he became powerful, he concluded, emptiness. That too is empty. And so he went through education. He went through science. He went through money. So much money was gathered in his royal coffers that they didn't even collect the silver. They had so much gold gathered, they didn't have room for the silver. He said, just get rid of it. But again, it was empty. He wasted years. He wasted decades. And finally, he said, that's not it. It's not power. It's not prosperity. It's not fame. It's not partying. It's not women. It's not wine. And it's not education. It's none of those things. And then finally, he said, this is the key. To fear God, to love God. But by then, you see, he was at the end of his life. And his life was pretty much a waste. His most productive years were lost, wasted, because his God was his belly. His glorifying was in his name. He minded the earthly things, and in the end, we see him weeping just like Alexander. And so both of these guys, sad and weeping, and as I look at our culture, as I look at our society, I'm so glad, guys, aren't you? I'm glad that we're a culture, a country, that realizes the truth of what Paul's saying. And that is, the key is not in earthly things, physical appetites or temporal things. The key is to have our conversation in heaven. Hello? Do we believe that as a country? Well, according to Time Magazine or Newsweek, some time ago, one of those magazines, they did a huge cover story. It was heavenly. For inside it said, the latest poll indicated that 86% of all Americans believe in heaven. Guys, I don't know about you, I am so glad that 86% of our fellow Americans don't live their lives for bodily appetites. That though they don't live their lives to glorify their names, and they're not seeking earthly things. I'm so blessed that 86% of our country is living for heaven and believing in heaven. Can you imagine what a country would be like? What a culture would be like that really didn't believe in heaven? There would be a fitness fad that would sweep the nation, wouldn't there? People would say, man, we've got to stay healthy and young. There's no heaven. We've got to make our life last as long as possible and be beautiful as we possibly can. And people would be working out by the hour. They would make sure that their diet was just exactly right, and they would go in for liposuction, facelifts, tummy tucks, and all that stuff. You see, that's what would be happening in a society, in a culture that really believed that there was no heaven. Now, I'm not saying that exercise is bad, guys. In fact, the Bible says that bodily exercise does profit for a little while. Has some short benefits, if you would. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but that should not dominate or drive anyone who believes in heaven. The Wall Street Journal, an article a while back, classic. You guys probably already heard it before, but they were talking and came really to a conclusion that for every hour that you spend in the gym, your life longevity increases equally. So 1 hour in the gym, you get 1 hour more of life. And so people say, see, it works. You know, you work out and your life increases. But yet, the thing is that hour that you gain, you spend it in the gym. You know what I mean? Your life is longer, but only the hours that you spend working out. So if you want to live longer, you know, to work out and to suffer and smell and all that kind of stuff, knock yourself out. Work out 100 hours, you live another 100 hours if you would. But you spent that time in the gym anyways. So what does it profit a man, you see? But you see, a culture. I'm glad that's not us, aren't you? For a culture that didn't believe in heaven would not only be obsessed with fitness and diets and cosmetic surgery, but they would also be obsessed with staying alive as long as possible. Which would mean that millions and billions of dollars would be spent in healthcare research and cryogenics and, you know, all these things that could actually bankrupt a culture. Healthcare would be on everybody's mind. How to make machines that can make people alive as long as possible. After all, there's no heaven, so stretch out your life as long as you possibly can. A culture like that would be talking about healthcare continually. I'm glad that's not us. A culture that didn't believe in heaven would not only be obsessed with youth and cosmetic surgery and physical fitness and health care, but they would also make great expenditures on burial stuff, like caskets and coffins. Why? Well, you know, guys, you want an interesting date sometime? Take your significant other to a funeral home and price caskets. I know that sounds kind of morbid, but it would really be an interesting date. $10,000 to $40,000. Velvet-lined stereo systems in them. You can have continuous CD playing in a loop of the favorite music that you had while you were still living. Or as one casket in Oregon that was bought, they actually hooked a switch up inside and a light up above, just in case the guy comes back to life. He can flip the switch and let people know, hey, I'm down here. Let me up. It's just amazing the money spent on caskets and burials. Why? Because if there's no heaven, that's what would happen. I'm so glad that's not us, though. I'm so glad that 86% of us believe in and look towards heaven. Otherwise, could you imagine what that culture would look like? Crime would become bizarre and brazen. Why? Because crime does pay. They say that only 1% of people that commit felonies in this country will be caught and serve their full sentence. 1%. Crime pays. And if there's no heaven, no hell, no eternal judgment, no eternal ramifications, hey, who cares? If I can pull it off, if I can make it happen, if nobody will know, why not? And you see, in a society like that, crime would skyrocket if our culture didn't believe in heaven. But I'm glad that we do. You see, we could go on and on, guys, about our culture. theoretically knowing that there's a heaven, but not living their life reflecting that. And that's true not only for us, but also in Paul's day. He says, the enemies of the cross, they've crept in. And there are people who are going to the end, they're going to end up their life by saying destruction, waste, and emptiness. Because they weren't living for heaven. They minded the earthly things, their own things and appetites. That was their priority. That was their passion. But then Paul says, look, that's them. But notice verse 20. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have in your translation the word lifestyle, conversation. Some of you have citizenship. Why? Because, guys, you can tell a person's citizenship by their conversation. You know that? I can tell the Frenchman. What did you say? You know, it's like you can hear their accent or English. Where's Annie? Annie. You know, just go and listen to Annie sometime. You know. You can tell, though, by listening to the conversation. It's accented, the way that they talk. Or a person's lifestyle. Hey, man. That's totally rad. You know, or whatever it might be. You can tell their citizenship. You can tell where they're coming from by the way that they talk. And likewise, the old King James word here is a good word, conversation, because in reality, your lifestyle, your citizenship will be depicted by the way that you speak. Didn't the Lord say that out of the abundance of the heart, it's the mouth speaks? Guys, let me ask you, in the heat of battle, what is your conversation? How do you talk? In the heat of battle, it will be revealed. There's a great story in Judges chapter 12. We ought to read it sometime, but it's about Japheth. And Jephthah, actually, he takes some of the boys from Gilead, and he takes on the Amorites, and he beats them up, and he comes back home. And the men of Ephraim, also Jews, say to Jephthah, they said, well, why didn't you call us along for the battle? Why didn't you bring us and get us involved? And he said, well, I did, but you guys weren't interested until now that you see that the victory is secure. Now you want to be a part of it. Well, he said, we would have come along. And Jephthah said, no, you wouldn't. And he said, yeah, we would. No, we wouldn't. And they went back and forth. And they were sort of kind of fighting. And then all of a sudden the war breaks out between Jephthah and the men of Gilead and Ephraim. And both of them were both Jews, okay? Well, Japheth and the boys, they win, and they're chasing him down. And he says to his men, hey, make sure, you know, the men of Gilead, make sure all the passes are sealed off. Put checkpoints up everywhere. We don't want these guys, you know, to get away. But the guys of Gilead said to Japheth, hey, you know, they're like us. We're Jews, they're Jews. How in the world are we going to know who's who? And it's so cool because they act like this, they look like us, and everything else. He says, how are we going to do that? And Japheth said, here's how you do it. He says, have them say river when they come to the checkpoint. They say, river? Yeah, river. In the Hebrew, Shibboleth. Shibboleth. And they said, Shibboleth. Yeah, Shibboleth. Because you see, the men from Ephraim, they had a problem in their speaking, if you would. And the problem was they couldn't pronounce sh. They would say Sibboleth. It's like somebody saying Mississippi or somebody saying that word, the M word, Massachusetts or whatever. And there's certain words that they can, you know, certain people, you know, from California. People say Californians have an accent. You ever had somebody say that to you? It's like, what are you talking about? Californians don't have accents. That's crazy. Now somebody from, you know, Boston, open the door. You know, it's like, I mean, that's an accent. You know, see, but this was the deal. Shibboleth. Sibboleth. And so the men came pouring out. They were running away, and the guards would say river. You know, and they would say, shh, sib. And they couldn't get it out. And they were caught by the way that they talked. Their accent betrayed them. And it's the same with us, guys, in the heat of the battle. How is it that we talk? Your accountant comes to you and tells you, hey, you're bankrupt. How do you respond? Your doctor says you got cancer. How do you respond? your boyfriend or your girlfriend says, beat it, how do you talk when the pressures are on? How do you talk in the heat of battle? Your speech, your conversation will reveal whether you're a man or a woman who is living for heaven or whether you're living for this world. What are you living for, guys? And that's a real important question for you to consider this morning. Are you living for the material? Is your belly your God? Is your name what you are worried about, or your fame, or your notoriety? Because, guys, your speech betrays you. Paul says our conversation, the way we talk when the doctor says cancer, when the ledger says bankrupt, when the coach cuts you and the boss says you're fired. Our conversation, is it heavenly? Notice again, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Look, a glorious body. Let the others get liposuction, or however you want to say it. Let the others get the cosmetic surgery. Let others fight the losing battle of staying young. Let them try, but I tell you, Revlon is wrong. You're not getting better. You're not. You are getting older. I'm realizing that every single day, every single morning when I get up and I roll out of bed and I look in the mirror, you are getting older. That is the fact of the matter. And our loving Father gently reminds us daily as we look in that mirror every single morning. You are moving towards eternity, guys. You can't mask it surgically. You cannot alter it. You can do what you wish, but ultimately it's a losing battle. Just look around you. It's comical, guys. It's funny. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to tell you that. I took a tumble the other day. It's the first time that's ever happened to me. You know why? I couldn't clear the curb. I went to step up on a curb and I kicked the part of it and boom, went down. I was like, what is that? We're getting old. And I just had to laugh. That's all you can do. That is all that you can do. But you see, there's coming the ultimate aerobic exercise. There's coming the ultimate cosmetic surgery. The exercise will be when the Lord descends from heaven and says, come up here. And with one jump, we go up in the rapture. And suddenly we're told that when we see him, we shall be like him. These vile bodies that are falling apart and prone to towards sin, if you would, that give up, you know, us problems in so many different ways, they're going to be changed instantaneously. Heaven, it's going to happen. But not only will there be an instant changing, and not only will we be like him, but something else is going to happen. Notice verse 21 again. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so your body is going to be changed, and the word subdued simply means that all things are going to be put, what? In order. Isn't that great? At last, all things are going to be put in order, rendered in order. In other words, made right. People talk all the time, don't they? They come up to you and say, hey, tell me, why has God allowed this to happen? And where was God when that took place? And if God is so good, what about this? And they have all these different questions. And I look around and I can understand, guys. I mean, things are really wrong, aren't they? They're out of order. Our whole culture is out of order. Whether it be here in the United States, whether it be around the world. Just look at the Middle East right now. Guys, it is a powder keg about ready to explode. Shiite and Sunni going against each other. Forget about the borders. Forget about the different countries. Just figure out who's Shiite and who's Sunni. And that's why you got things so crazy. The United States is backing, giving intelligence to Iran in one location, and that we're fighting against Iran in another location. It is absolutely insane, and things are crazy, and they're out of order. They're out of order when a Mike Tyson makes $1 billion in 1 year, and yet he's a rapist and he's a killer. But we pay money to watch him. Not anymore, but not so much. But what about those that are out there? I mean, we got people that were paying millions and millions and millions of dollars. But down the street, we have a teacher who's working with our kids every day, teaching them how to write and to read and to add and subtract. How to figure life out, if you would. And we can't hardly pay him anything. Because we're paying all our money to Russell Wilson, you know. You know, seriously, he's going to be the best paid quarterback, they say. Or we're so impressed with LeBron James, number 3 wage earner, I think, in the NBA. You know, yet teachers and whatnot who give themselves to make a difference. No fame, no money, no glory. Guys, you know, things are backwards. They're out of order. But the answer, it's not for us to go around and grumble and complain and, you know, give me some Tums or whatever. The answer, guys, what's the answer? Tell me what the answer is. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified, but what's the answer? The ultimate answer is heaven. And that's what Paul's telling us right here. The problem will be solved. Why? Because heaven. Things are going to be put in order. Why? Because of heaven. And in that time, it's not going to be Wilson, LeBron, or whoever else. It's going to be Pearl Good. You say, well, who in the world is Pearl Good? Maybe you don't know her. The cleaning woman literally cleaned houses, really for one reason and only one reason. She cleaned houses to make enough money so that for 18 years, whenever Billy Graham's evangelistic team went out and did a crusade anywhere around the world, she would, with her own money, go to that city or go to that area, find a cheap hotel room, and from the moment that the Graham team touched down until the time they left, unknown to them until just recently, she would stay in her room and pray around the clock for the Graham crusade. Only breaking occasionally to sleep as little as possible, but not one person knew. Guys, if you want a card of somebody famous, that'll be worth something eternally. Get Pearl Good. When she gets to heaven, she's the one that people are going to be saying, can I have your autograph? But we're all mixed up. Our culture is sick. Our people are confused. Our values are wrong. It's all topsy-turvy. But do I despair over that? Do you despair over that? No. Because of heaven. He's going to change this vile man, me. And at the same time, he's going to subdue all things. Things are going to be right. They're going to be put in order. And I can be rejoicing because of it. But I weep for those that live for this life. I feel sorry for those that all they have to go after is a hope of winning the lottery, or a hope of becoming famous, or a hope of making money, or a hope of whatever it is, that live for this life because they're going to be upset with what's going on. And they're going to be pursuing after that which is not going to satisfy them. They'll be bummed out about what's happening around them, empty with what's lacking inside of them, because they're not understanding the big picture. And the big picture is heaven. It's what your heart is craving, guys. It's the way that we should be living. So am I saying that basketball's wrong? No, I'm not. Am I saying business ventures are wrong? No, I'm not. But that our conversation, our speech, our lifestyle, it's got to be heaven, guys. I love to watch a game. I loved watching the Golden State yesterday, man. It's just amazing what those guys are doing. And Seth, you know, and as far as I know, he loves the Lord. And that's what I really love, is when one of these people that makes a lot of money loves the Lord, and they do it not so much to enrich themselves, but using what God has gifted them with and given them in order to make an impact for the Lord, to share with people and to communicate to them that it's not about the NBA that will be ultimately fulfilling, but it's about heaven, guys. When it's God's work, not just in theory, but man, when it's in reality, and God gets the glory, and millions of dollars flow through businesses or whatnot. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's living with heaven and heavenly values before you. Living with the big picture, if you would. Whether you prosper or are proper, a pauper, you know, it doesn't really matter. Either way, you are focused on heaven. And guys, it's what people are really craving. A lot of times when we experience things that blow us away and we think, oh, I need to buy that. By the moment, or by the thing that touched us, that impacted us. But no. Understand that what you're craving is heaven. not to capture a moment, not to buy something. It's God pulling on the strings of your heart to say, Joe, it's heaven. You see, it's something beyond myself, which points me to what I'm really longing for that ecstasy in the Greek. It means outside of yourself. You're out of yourself. No longer living for yourself, no longer caught up in yourself. You listen to some great piece of music and it moves you. And you say, well, what's happening? You're out of yourself. It's letting you realize that there's something more that is out there. But you can buy every single tape and every single CD. You can go out and buy a new sound system in order to try to capture that moment. But that's not it. That's not going to work. You'll buy all that stuff and you'll just simply want something a little bit larger, a little bit bigger, a little bit more loud, a little bit more clear. And you've missed it. You go out and you find the woman of your dreams and you think that's it. But if that's it, then you're going to wonder what the next one's going to be like. You see, it doesn't work. Maybe a sunset, awesome, but it's going away. You say, how can I capture it? Or that symphony that you hear, that painting that you see, and you look at it and maybe that's your thing, and a good painting, and you don't you know, when you look at that, you just, you know, again, the big picture of heaven, not to capture it, not to enclose it, if you would. It's a masterpiece. It draws you out of yourself and into the painting. A brownie, guys, let's simplify it. A brownie that's made right. Isn't that the awesome thing, most awesome thing in the world, that if you make the brownie the right way, it's not into me, I'm into it. And you say, well, Joel, what are you saying? Guys, simply this, you have a choice of how you view life. You have a choice. My dog, Zita, okay? Zita, great dog, but she's kind of slow, like a lot of dogs. She comes to me and I say, Zita, there. And I point to the dish for her food, right? I'm going to put steak in there, over there. Steak's coming. And she looks at the pointer. She doesn't go over and look in the dish to see what's over there, does she? Unless your dog's really smart. I mean, you know, you point. What do? They come up and smell your finger. You know, they start licking your finger. They don't follow the sign, the pointing to the bowl where the meat is. She's dumb. She's an animal. She minds the earthly things. Her God is her belly. She's just all caught up in the finger. And here's this bowl of steak that the finger's pointing to, but she doesn't see it. And so it is with people as well. What do? Sniff, sniff, sniff. They get all excited. A person, they get excited at the symphony. They get excited at the artwork. They get excited at the sunset, slobber, slobber. And it's so sad because what they're doing is they're missing it. God is saying, heaven. And they're getting all caught up in the finger. Heaven, that's where the meat is. And if you sniff the finger, you're only going to find frustration. If you lick the finger, you're not going to find satisfaction. Because all the finger is pointing to is the bowl where the steak is at. That's the value of the finger. But you see, Zita doesn't know that. And she sniffs and she licks and she says, like that other dog did, I can't get no satisfaction. You know, it's like people live like dogs. And they wonder why. You know, they get the artwork and the records and the women and the guys and whatever it might be. And all God is saying is that's not it. That's simply to be a pointer that you're desiring something else, bigger, an ecstasy. It's beyond yourself. And by the way, it's called heaven. And when that finally sinks in, like Paul is telling us, our conversation then is not health and wealth and here and now and, you know, fame and all that kind of stuff. Rather, our conversation is heaven. That's what we live for. That's what we talk about. That's what we're focusing on. And here's the amazing thing. Then every experience and every beautiful piece of art and everything that comes my way that is full of delight causes me to say all the more, it's not this thing, it's heaven that I'm longing for. It's heaven that I'm looking for. Thank you, Lord. That I'm not going to spend my time sniffing fingers. I'm not that dumb, Lord, I hope. You've taught me in your word that I'm craving heaven. I'm not going to have Paul weep over me by your grace because I've been foolish or because I've lived for my appetites or because my God is my belly or for fame or whatever. I want my conversation to be in heaven. I hope you do too. And here's the amazing thing. Once your conversation is in heaven and not in the earthly things, not in business and basketball and ministry, you know, we got to occupy until he comes. And so we do those things. But guys, I'm talking about where your conversation is. That thing that identifies you, that thing that people can look at and say, you know what, I know what this person's all about because his conversation is heaven. Guys, once you have that, you will enjoy this life immensely. And you can also have everything that a man could possibly have. And really, in reality, guys, there's people out there, you can have everything a man could possibly have and be the most miserable man alive. I mean, you know the story about the search for the shirt of the happiest man on earth, you know, and the king sent him out and, you know, did you bring me a shirt? And they came back and they said, he doesn't wear a shirt. He doesn't own a shirt. The happy man is the one who is free from trying to accumulate and obtain and extract and gather. You know, trying to live for this life. The happy man is the one who's free to say, heaven. It's where I'm going. It's where I want to be. That's where things are going to be set right, put in order. And not until then. I know that to be so. You see, I don't need to stay alive at all costs, guys, by going to the gym and the beautician and so on and so forth. The answer is heaven. And it will solve every problem and answer every question. And that's why the Apostle Paul is weeping here. Because there's people that just don't get it. They're trying to have happiness in this life, and it just doesn't work. The end is depression and destruction. You want to be happy? Live for heaven, guys. You want to be happy? Seek first the kingdom of God. People will say, Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But I say that you're no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. Because you'll be too depressed if you're not. If you're earthly minded, you're depressed, distracted, and upset. It's when you're heavenly minded that you're free to roam through life, happy even if you don't have a shirt on your back. It doesn't matter because you're going to heaven. Guys, do not be a finger sniffer, please. Be a kingdom lover and liver, because you never know where that finger's been. Live for heaven. Live for heaven, and you will be rejoicing. Live for heaven, guys. Now, you may know these things thoroughly, but we need to be reminded of them constantly. I know I do, because I get tempted. And I start thinking about that or this or, you know, whatever it might be and thinking that that's where it's at, but it's not. I start minding those earthly things being ruled by the God of my belly, and I need as well to be reminded. It's about what? Heaven. Father, what a blessing, Lord, it is to study your word and just to know you. And, Lord, to learn of you, Father. And as we see Paul, Lord, just, I mean, you know, the more that we study through Philippians and we see that just the train of his thought and Lord, where he was going and Lord, just the things that you brought him through and the conclusions that you brought him to as we read, you know, his writing. And Lord, it's just an amazing, you know, transformation. It's just amazing. I mean, he had every reason, Lord, just to be so upset. He had every reason, I mean, I'm sure in his own mind, to be mad at you, that you let him be put in prison. I mean, Lord, here he is. He's serving you. He's he's living his life for you. Lord, he gave up everything. He counted all things as loss, so that he could be available to you. And Lord, you allowed him to be put in prison. So Lord, take this lesson and teach us from it, Lord. Because I know that there's been times in our life, Lord, that we've looked at something that's happened and we say, well, Lord, I gave my life to you and I was trying to live for you and I trying to go to church and read my Bible and do all this stuff and you let this happen? Yeah. Why? So I'd live for heaven. Oh, I get it, Lord. Father, help us to understand that this life isn't about what we see down here. This is just a training ground. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on heaven, focused on you, focused on your work and the things that, Lord, you want to bring about in our life. Because, Lord, I know it's very easy to get distracted and to get pulled away. Father, we love you. And we just thank you for this time in your word and this time of fellowship. Lord, I just pray that we would continue, Lord, just to encourage one another. Father, just to bless one another and edify and build up and encourage. That, Father, you might be glorified and you might be honored. And Lord, as we receive the offering, we just lift that before you as well and ask God that you would be honored through that and through our giving, Lord. Thank you for this time, Father. Thank you for your word. For Father, we ask it now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I can only imagine.